Romans 12 and the verse 3 is our text. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here is a statement by the apostle that very obviously addresses the matter of how we are to think about ourselves. Self-esteem and self-analysis are activities and terms that are very commonly used today. What ought we to think of ourselves? What am I to think of myself? What are you to think of yourself? Paul, of course, here is primarily addressing believers. Here is application for the Christian. What is the Christian to think about themselves? And he points out some very important lessons that we will consider as we proceed. Now, he deals with this matter within the context of looking at some of the practical matters of Christian living. He is dealing with essentially a practical Christian life, what it means to live the gospel. Because the gospel, of course, is not merely hypothetical teaching or something that is purely theoretical or academic. It is a matter of intense practicality. How I think is impacted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the apostle brings before us this matter of what we are to think about ourselves as being a subject where the gospel makes a profound impression and impact. Now, the mind is one of the early, if we put it this way, one of the early parts of the soul, or one of the parts of the soul to be affected early in the work of salvation. It is one of the first parts of man's being to be affected by the work of grace that God does in salvation. Regeneration or the new birth, that work of God within the soul of man to revive and to restore him to life. Remember, the sinner is like a dead man spiritually. He is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are naturally. If there is to be new life, if there is to be eternal life, there must be a regeneration of that life. And that occurs, of course, in the new birth, where you have the Holy Spirit directly at work within the soul of the individual sinner to recreate new spiritual life. Now, one of the first evidences of that recreated life is seen in the mind. In Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 10, Paul is writing to believers there, and he is reminding them of their past experience in salvation, that they have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He is describing there the work of regeneration. God makes the sinner a new man, or a new creature, to use another biblical expression. And one of the evidences of that new creation is that there is a renewal in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, there is a restoration in the mind of certain knowledge that was lost by the fall. When man fell into sin, he lost knowledge of God. There was an effect upon his mind as a faculty of the soul. And in regeneration, there is a restoring of that knowledge. And the sinner, awakened by the grace of God, suddenly realizes certain things and accepts them as true that they had never been aware of before, that they had dismissed and rejected. There is new knowledge. The mind is enlightened by the knowledge of God revealed in His Word. The mind is affected. That renewing of the mind continues in the ongoing process of sanctification, and that's what Paul is speaking of, for example, in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." There is that initial renewal that imparts a knowledge of God, and then there is a progressive, ongoing building, renovation of the mind that continues in the experience of the Christian in their lifelong Christian pilgrimage as they learn more and more of God. And there is that constant renovation of their mind and their thinking to bring it into line with the mind of God. Repentance. We use the term frequently in terms of the gospel and of the understanding of Scripture. But repentance is one of those early evidences of the new mind. You know that literally the word repentance just means a change of mind. The biblical term, particularly in the New Testament, that's translated by the English word repentance and sets out the doctrine of repentance, literally means a change of mind. A change of mind about sin. A change of mind about my own personal condition. And the sinner, as repentance is seen, realizes, I am guilty. I must turn from sin and I must turn to God. There is a change of mind. Now, repentance is one of the first fruits of regeneration. And it literally means and involves a change of mind. So it's not surprising that when Paul comes to speak here about the practical implications of the gospel, one of the first things he deals with is the mind of the Christian. How the Christian is to think. And here he is specifically dealing with how we are to think about ourselves. I want you to notice first of all here that there is a form of thought that is prohibited. It is forbidden. I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now here is a prohibition. Here is something that is forbidden to the child of God. Here is a way not to think. You'll see that it is a specific and a critical area of thought. Here is the use of the mind in a very narrow sense. A specific area of thought is highlighted. We use the mind for many things. We study many things. We think about many things. We have to exercise our mind and our intellect in many different directions on a daily basis. But here is just one area in which we are to recognize that God has something to say about how we think. He is addressing what we think about ourselves. Let me suggest to you that what you think about yourself is one of the single most important subjects that you will ever consider in life. I think that we can easily understand that what I think about myself affects every other area of thought. It's the most important area of human thought on a daily basis. What I do, how I feel, where I go, our ego, myself, this is one of the most important areas of thought. And it will have an effect upon how we think about others. What I think about myself determines to a large degree what I think about you, what I think about others that are around me. It will certainly determine what I think about God. My views about God are related very, very powerfully to what I think about myself. Take, for example, the thinking of the sinner. What does he think about himself? Self, for the sinner, essentially takes the place of God. I am in control. I will do what I please. I will do what I want. And the logical consequence of that is I don't need God. I don't obey God. I don't care what God has to say. But that view of God is the direct product of that view of self. If I recognize, on the other hand, that I am a sinner, that I am guilty, that I need God if I'm ever to be saved, if I'm ever to be converted, you will see that, again, there is a specific view of God that arises out of a specific view of self. What I think about myself is critical in every circumstance of life. Almost everything that we will do and think about in life is in some way affected, if not altogether determined, by what we think about ourselves. So when Paul is touching on this matter, he is touching upon something that is absolutely vital to all thinking, to all right thinking, to all right action, and especially it is crucial in the life of the Christian who he is addressing here. It is important that you and I have the right view of ourselves. Now, when he is addressing this subject, he points out a tendency that needs to be checked. And here's where we come to the point of the negative command here. You're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And he indicates there, does he not, the tendency that is at work in the human heart to think of ourselves more highly than we should think. That's the tendency that's there. Very simply put, it's pride. That's really what he's talking about. Here is the working of pride. We have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. And Paul is saying here, even to Christians, to those in whom pride has been mortally wounded by the working of the gospel, he is saying to them, recognize that there is a tendency even within your heart to have a higher opinion of yourself than you ought to have. That is the innate, natural working of the human heart. Pride is one of those expressions of the flesh that every child of God must continually do battle with. Look at Romans chapter 1 and the verse 30. There you have one of the statements that relate to the depraved and fallen condition of man. We'll just break into Paul's prolonged description of what a sinner really is. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and we don't need to go any further. Here is a mark of depravity. Here is a mark of sin that is at work within every one of mankind. Proud boasters. We have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 2, there is a description there of the age in which we live, the last days. This age of apostasy and departure from God. 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 2. Well, let's take verse 1 just so you have the context. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For, here's one of the chief dangers of the last days, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And self is set on a pedestal. There is an exaltation, a love for self It's just a high opinion about self. That's a mark of departure from God. It's a mark of the age in which we live. Self and egotism becomes all important. What I am, what I do, what I think, and the world has to give way to me. That's the philosophy of the age. And it doesn't matter who it hurts, who it inconveniences, who it annoys, I have rights here. I am so important that everybody else has to give way to me. Men are lovers of their own selves. They are boasters and proud blasphemers. And again, you will see there the point we made a moment ago. The connection between a view of self and a view of God. I am so important, I blaspheme God. That's what happens. That's the connection. But here is a tendency that needs to be checked. And it is even something that is to be observed in the people of God. It's one thing to say, well, let's look at the man who is utterly depraved. He's a proud boaster. Let's look at those that are caught up in the apostasy. They're proud boasters. But Paul is talking here to believers. He's talking here to the people of God. Can it be that they too are affected by such a sin and such a tendency? Well, look at Romans chapter 11. Just back up the page a little in the verse 19. Verse 18. And in the specific context, he's dealing with the view of the Jewish people that is going to be held by Gentile believers. You'll know that at that period of New Testament church history, there was a setting aside of the Jewish nation, and the gospel went to the Gentiles. Now, what was the reaction going to be among Gentile believers? Paul recognized very much the working of pride that was going to be there. And he says, boast not against the branches. In the context, it's those branches of the olive tree that were used as a picture of the nation of Israel. Don't you boast yourself against them. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He envisages a Gentile believer saying, well, there was a Jew, he was filled with unbelief, so God broke him off, took the gospel away from him, and gave the gospel to me. I must be a wonderful fellow indeed. And that's the tendency. And again, as Paul continues to argue here, he says, well, that's right. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. He goes on to speak of those that are wise in their own conceits. Verse 25. These same people who are gloating and glorying in the fact, well, God set aside Israel and he brought me into the gospel covenants. And there was this tendency for conceit. And they became all wise and all knowing and puffed up in pride. This was the danger. That even those who had God in mercy and grace had reached down and lifted from the depths of their sin and their ignorance of God, they became puffed up. You could take in an Old Testament example in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and Moses, in that chapter, he hammers this very point. He says, God's going to take you into the land of Canaan. And all of those wicked tribes there, he's going to drive them out and he's going to bring you in. And one of the things he says is this. Don't you for a moment think that God is bringing you in because of your righteousness and you're better. And it's really a wonderful chapter to read, because as soon as he makes that statement, he goes back over their history and he says, don't you remember you did this and this and this and this and this? And if you mark all the sins that he highlights, by the time you're finished reading that chapter, you're not left in any doubt that it might have been because of the righteousness of those people that God brought them in. But that's the tendency. I'm better than others. God has favored me because I'm better than somebody else. Pride is always ready to work. Pride is a root within the human heart that no matter how often we cut it down, and no matter how often we prune it, and no matter how often we attempt to dig it up and root it out, it's there. It's like one of those old weeds where you can pull it up and root it out, and if you leave so much as an inch of the root behind, it just generates itself all over again and away it goes. That's what pride is like. And until the day it is finally and forever removed from our hearts and our glorification, pride will always grow back. Here is the tendency that needs to be checked. Now you will observe before we leave the point that this state of mind of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think is especially addressed within the context of our relationship to other believers. Here is relationship among the people of God within the church especially addressed. Oh yes, there's application for how the Christian will relate to the sinner and to the world generally. But specifically Paul is addressing relationships within the church of Jesus Christ. The context here emphasizes that while there are differences, and those differences are real, not everyone has the same gifts. Not all of us have the same calling or the same duties or the same responsibilities. There are differences, and those differences are real, Paul is saying in the context here. He is saying, however, as well, that there is an essential unity and an essential equality among all of God's people, like the various organs of the body. And he uses that as an analogy in verse 4 and following. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, they don't all do the same work, they don't all have the same function. And you can argue that, well, this part of the body has a more important role to play than maybe this part of the body, and you can do without a finger, but you can't do without your heart. And you could lose a toe or two, but it would be more serious to lose an eye. You can argue that, yes, this has a more important function than the other, but there is an essential equality in that they're all part of the one body. They have different functions, but they're all part of the one body. There is that essential equality right across the board. And Paul is saying, so in the body of Christ, there is an equality. Every child of God is equal in the sense that we are all members of Christ. But not every child of God has the same work, the same responsibility, the same gifts, the same calling or role in the body. But he's laying down a very important rule here that is to govern our interaction one with the other in the body of Christ. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. In fact, the scripture goes further and says that we are to esteem one each better than ourselves. There is not to be this high-mindedness in terms of our relationship one with the other in the body of Christ. Pride has a ruinous effect in the fellowship of the church. Pride in self. How many church disputes start with this very simple concept? I have not been treated the way I deserve to be treated. I am more important than what I am made out to be. And it can affect any of us. And it's there within all of us. We bristle. When we feel that our ego has been trampled upon a little. Let us, every one of us, all remember the words of Paul as he addresses this very matter. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Secondly, let's notice how the right way for the Christian to think of themselves actually shows itself. It's one thing to say, okay, that's not how you think. Well, how do we think? And how will that show itself? If I exercise my mind in a scripturally correct fashion, how will that translate into how I live? There are two parts to what Paul has to say here that answer that question. First of all, there is his emphasis upon sobriety. Don't think more highly than of yourself than you ought to think, but do think soberly. Here is the corresponding command. Now, we've thought of the negative command. Don't think that way. Here's the positive. Think soberly. Or as it is literally, think to sobriety or to soberness. It's as if he's saying this is the end or the logical conclusion, the product, the fruit of thinking the right way as a Christian. You're thinking unto soberness. Now what does he mean when he says soberly? What comes to your mind when you think of that word? In modern use, perhaps the first thing that you will come to think of is, well, here's a man who's not intoxicated. It's the opposite of being drunk or intoxicated. We use sober in that context. Well, I suppose you can certainly make an application from the word to that particular area of life. But that's not what he's talking about here. Sometimes when we use the word sober, we think of somebody who is a sort of a glum, solemn-faced sort of a character. Not much spark or verve or enthusiasm. They're sort of glum and sober. Sort of fellow you can hardly get to laugh, you know. That's how we use the word sometimes. But that's not really what he's talking about here. We take the word itself. It literally indicates a mind that is sealed. The verb to seal that's used in the New Testament is the root of this particular word. That verb and the word for mind come together here to make soberness, sobriety. It is a mind that has been rescued, a mind that has been delivered. And it really has the idea of sanity. Sanity, in its proper sense, just means a healthy mind. A mind that is well. And again, that's an idea that is very prominent in the whole concept of salvation. It's connected with the ideas of restraint and stability and self-control. For example, we very readily make a connection, even in perhaps in the medical arena, of someone who's not quite in control of their behavior and they maybe act in an erratic or irresponsible fashion. And we will say that, you know, there's a mental problem there. There's some little illness there. It's not quite right. And we associate the idea of sanity or of healthy mind with stability, self-control, restraint. And those are the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. This is how you are to think. Let me show you just some of the examples of this word as it's used, translated in various ways, but it's the same word as it appears in various other places. Look at Mark chapter 5, the verse 15. Here I think is one of the most powerful illustrations of what it means to be sober-minded. Because we have a prolonged narrative about the man we know as Legion, the madman of Gadara, possessed by a legion of devils, rescued by Christ from the power of the devil. And we read in Mark 15, they come to Jesus, that's those from the neighborhood coming out to see. They see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed, and here's the word, in his right mind. Sober, to use the word that appears in our text. Here is a man no longer under the control of Satan. Here is a man no longer frantically energized by the demands and the directions of the devil at work within him. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He is a man who is truly sane. A man with a healthy mind, delivered from the power of Satan and sin. And as you sit down and just picture the situation here and imbibe the details of this man's condition before his conversion and afterwards, you will have a wonderful illustration of what Paul is talking about. That's how you're to think. You are to think as one in your right mind. You are to think as one sitting at Jesus' feet. You are to think in absolute contrast to the rampaging lunacy of a mind that is under the power of the devil. That's not how you're to think. You're to be in your right mind, listening to Jesus Christ, sitting clothed at His feet, and imbibing His teaching. 1 Peter chapter 4. And the verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Here is a state of mind that is impressed by the impending end of the age, the coming of Christ, the judgment day. There is an awareness of the apostasy that is at work all around. There is a fear, there is a caution, there is a stepping back from the activities of the age and the wickedness of the day and a looking for the coming of Christ. There is a watching unto prayer. That's an important part of soberness. That's how you are to think. You are to think in a fashion that will ultimately conclude in an activity or activities generally that are looking for Christ's return, that are waiting upon God in prayer. That's soberness. Titus chapter 1, we have a series of uses of the word in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and the verse 8. Here is the qualification of the bishop or the elder in the church. He's to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. He's to be a sober man, a godly man, a man of maturity in the faith. He's sober. He's self-controlled. He's stable. He's demonstrating the mind of a man who has been saved by the grace of God. Chapter 2 and the verse 2, you have the word there used, translated by the word temperate. The word English word sober appears in verse 2 as well, but it translates a different term. And our word appears as the word, the English word temperate. Temperate. Not a man of extremes. Temperate, controlled in his appetites, in his interests, in his behaviors, there is a temperance. Not rushing off wildly to extremes, but temperate. You have the word discreet in chapter 2 in the verse 5, and here it's used specifically of godly women. They are to be discreet, discretion, modesty, soberness, a gravity. Not the lightness and the fluffiness of the world and the empty-headedness that passes today as acceptable behavior, particularly for young women and, well, young men too. But Paul is speaking here of young women. What empty-minded, empty-headed rubbish it passes as an example for young women today. The Lord is saying, you be sober. There is to be a gravity, a seriousness, a discretion, a restraint, a stability that is to mark the minds of young men, old men, elders in the church. Everyone is to be sober. This is the mindset, very simply, this is the mindset of a person who has been saved. Here is the mental paradigm or pattern for every Christian. And it's very easily stated, to borrow another phrase used by Paul, it is the mind of Christ. In every sense, it is the mind of Christ. Now, that is the end product of right thinking. You, I think, will understand me when I say that sometimes it's easy to start on a particular line of thought, and as you follow it, you become aware of where it is leading. And you become aware that, you know, no, I've got to back up here. If I follow that line of thought, then here's where it's going to lead to. For example, someone perhaps who is troubled with depression may learn to recognize the symptoms of, as I begin to think of life and circumstances and my home and all of those things in a certain way, I know that if I pursue that, it will take me right down into despair, into the blackness of depression, and maybe even lead me to the point where I become suicidal. If I follow that line of thought, so I got to stop and back up. Well, the Christian has to monitor his thinking and recognize that the line of thought that God wants me to pursue is always and only to lead to what he calls here soberness. And if I am thinking in a certain direction, and as I learn to analyze my own thinking and my own behavior, which is that analysis is part of what we are as a self-conscious being, as I learn to analyze my own thinking, if I cannot see that a particular line of thought is leading me to a sober expression of Christianity, then I have to say that's the wrong way to think. Because it is the mind of God for me not to think in a fashion that will lead me to be inflated and puffed up and set myself above others. It is God's will for me to exercise my mind only in such a way as will produce sober, right-minded Christian living. I have a responsibility, therefore, to bring my mind under the necessary influences to produce and accomplish this end of soberness. I must, to put it plainly, I must expose my mind to the Scripture, to prayer, to the instruction of God's Word, the working of God the Holy Ghost, so that my mind and all of its working and function is channeled to this end. That's what he's talking about here, the product. We are to exercise the mind to soberness. That's where we're going. If your mind takes you in a different direction, it's working in the wrong way. It's under the wrong influences. If your mind is exposed to influences that will cause you to act as a mindless clown or idiot, your mind is under the wrong influences. You are to act in a sober, restrained fashion. Something else. The Christian, as he exercises his mind aright, will demonstrate soberness. But look at what else he says. To think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There must be the operation, the exercise of faith. Right thinking is according to faith. We are to think, exercising our mind as it is consciously grasping by faith the teaching of the Word of God. That's really what he's saying. Faith is recognized to be the gift of God here, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not a work of the human heart. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And that gift impacts the heart and the mind to produce this healthy state of thought about self, where faith is at work. Everywhere faith is at work, wherever faith is present, saving faith we're talking about, wherever saving faith that is the gift of God is at work, it produces, to one degree or another, this right mind. Now you will see that Paul instantly indicates here that not all believers possess faith to the same degree. It is thought that is according as God hath dealt to every man. Not all believers have the same degree of faith. Faith grows, it shrinks. But all believers, all who are truly saved, have faith to one degree or another. The more faith, the greater the faith, the stronger the faith, the more of this soberness there will be seen. The more of the influence of Scripture there will be seen in the life. The apostles prayed on one occasion, did they not? In Luke 17, verse 3, Lord, increase our faith. Paul commended the Thessalonican believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 3. He says this, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, faith is the gift of God. If faith is to grow, then God must give me more faith. How do I get more faith? It is as I exercise faith in God's word and his promises, as I pray like the apostles and say, Lord, increase my faith. There's many as a man would like to develop a nice muscular physique. He'd like nice big muscles. Well, you can't get them without work. Faith is like a muscle. You exercise it, it grows. You use it, it develops. But even as it develops, we have to recognize that it's the grace of God that gives that increased faith. But faith is not possessed by all believers to the same degree. That's why you have God's people across the spectrum of those who are true Christians. There are various degrees of development in terms of right thinking. Not every Christian thinks as they ought. Some think a little better than others. Some demonstrate more of this sobriety than others. But wherever faith to any degree is present, there will be this right thinking about self. It will be a humility of mind. It will be a recognition that God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there is this constant supply of grace that the humble benefit from. Their faith increases as they draw more and more of the grace of God into their soul. But what does faith mean? What does faith engage? That's the important thing. When Paul speaks here about faith, we have to recognize that faith is not so much important in and of itself as it is important because of what it grasps. It's easier to understand this in terms of salvation. What is it that saves? Now, faith is necessary to salvation, but faith in and of itself cannot save. The devil has faith. It's what faith rests in that saves. It's Christ that saves. It's because faith embraces Christ that the believing sinner is saved. It's not the faith itself that saves, it's what the faith takes hold of. And that must be understood here when Paul is speaking about the role of faith and right thinking. A man says, oh, I believe. What do you believe is all important. My mind is exercised and directed by what I believe, but what do you believe? And the faith that Paul has in view here, this faith that is the gift of God, what does it engage? It engages Christ. It engages Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. And that ultimately is what directs right thinking. As faith deals with God's Word, as faith searches the Scriptures and embraces the commands and the promises of God, and as faith sees and embraces the Christ that is set before it in the Scriptures, the mind of the believer is affected. And that mind will bear fruit, how? In soberness. The mind will give evidence of the fact, I am resting in Christ. I am drawing Christ out of the Scriptures into my soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in the verse 6, Paul there is urging a right view of the preachers that had been to Corinth. not so much here thinking about what we think of ourselves, but he is specifically addressing that area of Christian thought about the minister of the gospel. And while the context is a little different, there's a statement here that we certainly can learn from. "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Now, that's essentially in the background of what he's saying in Romans chapter 12. There is a way in which we ought to think. What defines the Christian's duty? The Scriptures. You are not to think more highly, whether it's of yourself or, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 4, of others. Not to think more highly than what is written. What's the meaning? The Scripture dictates how we are to think of ourselves and others. And as faith engages the Word of God in obedience and says, "I will obey what God has said, I will think as God has said in His Word," faith expresses itself in this obedience and it produces soberness of life. That's how we are to think. These are the fruits of right thinking. It is thinking to the end of sobriety. It is thinking in accordance to faith that embraces the Scriptures. Finally, you will see that this is a policy that is dictated by grace for every believer. It is a policy dictated by grace for every believer. I say, through the grace that is given unto me, unto every one of you. This is part of the work of divine grace. I think it's a part of that work of grace that is often lost sight of. God dictates how His people are to think. That is a work of grace. That's part and parcel of the grace of God at work in His people. Grace does not give the Christian liberty and license to think as they like. Grace says, you don't think that way, you think only this way. That's grace. Grace is restrictive. Sometimes there is an airy-fairy notion of grace. It's one that's promoted by modern Christianity. That grace is somehow a great liberating factor that just lets you loose to do what you like. Grace liberates. Grace takes off the handcuffs of sin, but grace brings us under the yoke of Christ. Grace liberates us from the slavery of Satan that we might be the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's grace. And Paul is emphasizing this point here. He's saying, in effect, this is not just my personal opinion. This is not just me talking as some old ex-Pharisee who's of a legalistic bent in his mind. Paul wasn't like that. He's saying this is full-blooded grace. This is the grace of God manifest in the riches of the gospel. That grace says, don't think that way, think this way, and live only in a fashion that demonstrates soberness of mind. Grace and pride can never coexist. Grace always is a work that produces humility, and that is seen clearly here. These words of grace are addressed to every believer. There is no single exception envisaged here. If you're part of the body of Christ, if you are one who has repented and believed the gospel, if you are resting by faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, this is for you. There's no exception. We all like to think, well, I'm different. It comes out in so many ways. Nobody suffers like me. Nobody thinks like me. Nobody feels like me. Nobody works like me. Nobody is like me. Nobody's as wonderful as me. That's how we tend to think. But there is no exception here. Every one of us. Grace says, I don't care what your circumstances are, I don't care what your abilities are, I don't care what your limitations are, every one of us live to soberness, with the end in view that even in the exercise of our mind, I want to think in such a way as will demonstrate at every level of life, I have been saved by the grace of God from sin. Is the work of the gospel and its grace evident in your life? Is it evident in how you think? Is it evident in how you talk? How you consider the circumstances of life? How you approach life? What you think about yourself? What you think about God? What you think about others? Have you a mind that is under the restraining influence of the grace of the gospel? Were you consciously determined before God, I will not think that way, I will think this way. I will think according to God's word. I will seek to develop the mind of Christ. By God's grace, I will pursue in my life the mind of Christ. And then no matter what circumstance in life arises, you'll have the right answer to it. You'll think about it in the right way if you've got the mind of Christ. Do you think like God about sin? For that's an important part of repentance, learning to see sin as God sees it. Have you seen yourself in that way? Have you seen yourself as the guilty, fallen, hell-deserving sinner that God says you are? Have you come to think about Christ the way God thinks about Him? Because until you think about Christ as the Father thinks about Him, you haven't got the right view of Christ and you're not saved. Have you learned to see Christ as the only hope of your soul? Do you share those thoughts with God on sin and self and the world and Christ and heaven and hell and eternity? Do you think like the Lord? That's what it is to think right. Grace says there's a way not to think. And there is a way to think. I trust that today there is to some degree in your life the indication that you think according to faith.